You can find this passage on page 870 in the Pew Bible. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 24 through 36. We'll bring the text up on the screen. Hear the word of the Lord. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You know, one effect of the war in Ukraine has been that many of the things that were so, you know, controversial popularly, that people were screaming about, these issues, that it just kind of turns the volume down a bit on it. It just, there's something about it, you're just kind of like, this isn't quite such a priority anymore. Like, it's just, there's just something that is a little, there's something about seeing a large nation, a major nation, invade another European nation that just tends to give you some perspective about what really matters at the present moment, what the most important things are. And that's how life is. We can get muddled down in what really matters. We get confused about what is it that we truly need. And Jesus has just performed a great miracle before the eyes of the crowd. Now last week we addressed the responses that were given. And there was the response of those who denied not the miracle, but that the miracle came by the power of God. They said it came by the power of Satan. And we saw that their rejection of Jesus was the rejection of the kingdom of God. Now Jesus speaks to those who marvel yet remain skeptical, asking for yet another sign. Here Jesus clarifies what we truly need, and that is ultimately what we truly need is not a miracle of healing. It's not even a moral reformation. It's not another sign. What we need is the blessedness of the gospel of grace. In this passage, we're going to see how we need blessing more than miracles, and then how we need light more than a sign. And so first, let's begin with how we need blessing more than miracles in verses 24 to 28. And Jesus highlights this in verses 24 to 26 by making the point that exorcism is not enough. Mere exorcism is not enough, Jesus says. This incredible miracle isn't enough. When Jesus speaks of a demon going about to waterless places and then re-entering a person with other spirits, it's not really clear whether Jesus is giving us exactly factual information about how a demon operates, or if he's simply using demon possession as kind of to make a point like a parable. It's kind of like when Jesus talks about that. He tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You're like, wait, can you talk to people in hell? Like, is that how that works? Or is Jesus simply telling a story to make a point? It's not all abundantly clear. So you want to be careful, you know, about what you're building your doctrines on, especially if it's a little hazy. But there is some Jewish teaching on this outside the Bible that is largely based on Jewish apocryphal texts, on Jewish texts that are outside the Old Testament, that probably got their start with misinterpretations of certain passages out of Leviticus and Isaiah. But this teaching really strikes us as a modern audience because we just don't talk about demons very much, especially as Presbyterians. We just don't talk about demons. You can go to some churches, you'll hear a lot about demons, right? Not here, okay? We're not always talking about it. But Jesus does talk about demons. But like the rest of the Bible, he doesn't give us a comprehensive knowledge or text on, you know, to fill out our understanding or curiosity about demonology. And so, you know, this, if somebody tells you that he's a demonology expert, you're just kind of like, okay, I'm going to just kind of step back because it's about to get weird, all right? And so he's using exorcism here to drive home a point. And the point is very basic that we can derive from this. It is this. It's not enough to get rid of the bad stuff. It's not enough to simply get rid of the bad stuff. If you just get rid of the bad, whether it's demonic or simply immoral, but you don't replace it with the good, with something greater, something more powerful, then what you're leaving is an empty space, what we like to call a vacuum. And this is a spiritual vacuum. Del Ralph Davis in his commentary wrote that a spiritual vacuum unfilled with commitment to Jesus is going to leave itself open to spiritual ruin. That is what Jesus is saying here. It's not enough, Jesus says, to be physically healed, to have a demon removed, even by Jesus. You need Jesus to get you need Jesus to take up residence in your heart by his Spirit. It's not enough to simply have an internal moral reformation, to become a better person, like Jesus describes, to get your house in order. I mean, think about this. Jesus doesn't just come only to destroy the kingdom of Satan. He comes to do that. He says that. John says in 1 John, he says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. But he doesn't just come to destroy the kingdom of the devil. He comes in to bring the kingdom of God. Similarly, true repentance is not merely turning from sin. It is turning from sin unto God. And so what this really is, it's a warning against halfway repentance that focuses only on sin. It's a warning against a desire that seeks only to get rid of the bad stuff. A desire that seeks only to get, you know, physical healing for the moment. A temporary comfort, but doesn't go further to seek eternal life in Christ. Because instead of temporary healing or comforts, Jesus shows us in verses 27 to 28, he shows us the place of true blessedness. So in all this, there's a woman in the crowd and she pays Jesus a wonderful compliment. If you're talking to somebody and they're in their 20s or they're a teenager in their 20s, they're a young person, and you say to them, your parents must be so proud of you, or, you know, I wish I had a son like you, or I wish I had a daughter like you. Well, what are you doing? You're paying them a compliment by complimenting their parents, right? And so that's what this lady does here. She's paying Jesus a very high compliment, basically saying, would that it were the case that you were my son. You know, and so, and this was even more true in an honor society like this. And we need to highlight this because this is a response of faith in opposition to all the unbelief that we've seen. We've seen the rejection of Christ, we've seen the skepticism, but here is someone who is praising Jesus and saying, you know, blessed be your mother, because look at you, right? And certainly we can agree, Mary was blessed to be the earthly mother of Jesus. She occupies a unique and special place in redemptive history as the one woman through whom God brought forth the Messiah upon the earth. I mean, that's a pretty special place to have. She's never going to lose that spot. That is a privilege and an honor. It's really funny if you read commentaries from the Reformation period on this. This is where they start just railing like against Mary. And they're not railing against Mary. What they're reacting to is Mariology in the Reformed Catholic, in the Roman Catholic Church. Because in the Roman Catholic Church, you know, they elevate Mary. They say she was sinless. They say all these things about Mary that are untrue. And so there's a lot of pushback when you read this. But people can get the wrong idea that the Reformers or even Jesus is like, you know, dogging Mary out here and saying, well, no, she's not special. She's not unique. She's not. No, she does. She has a great privilege and honor that makes her unique amongst all the women in all the world. Sure, she's not sinless. You can't pray to her. But she occupies a blessed place. But Jesus says there is a greater blessing than even that. And so his response here is not a reproof or a repudiation of Mary's blessedness, her place in redemptive history. His response effectively is that's actually true, but even more blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. He's not tearing Mary down, he's exalting the word of God, especially in the gospel. Those who hear the word of God, who obey the word of God, who keep the word of God like a valuable treasure, are even more blessed than Mary's status as the mother of Jesus. This applies to Mary as well. Augustine wrote in the 4th century, he said, Mary was more blessed in accepting the faith of Christ than in conceiving the flesh of Christ. Mary was more blessed in accepting the faith of Christ than in conceiving the flesh of Christ. So in all of this, Jesus is not saying that physical healing, the exorcism of demons, the sudden provision of needs is not beneficial. That is not a good thing. But he is saying that there is something greater. There is something of more value, more blessed, even eternally, than if you were Mother Mary herself. And that is, if you receive the grace of God in the gospel, you receive the word of God, that is the place of true blessedness. And so, we've seen all these celebrity stories before where they come out and they're super rich and they had this like traumatic kind of psychological event where they realized there's no amount of money, there's no amount of stuff they can have that can make them happy. And they talk about this, and they just realize there's just more to possessions, and I hope, everybody will learn from me and learn that you can't just buy happiness and things like that. And now, there's truth there, too, but there's also people who go, you know, that may be true, but $10,000 could do me a lot of good right now. Like, right, like that's true, but there is a certain amount of money that would be very beneficial for me right now so I don't lose the roof over my house, or I don't lose this, or I don't lose that. It would really be helpful for me to be able to repair this or do that. But there is this thing, and we have these modern fancy terms for it now. There's this thing called hedonic adaptation. And you know what it is, because if you have a smartphone, you get it every time you get a new one. Because how long does it take before your new smartphone becomes your old one? How long before your new smartphone becomes that thing you just want to replace? Right? And so you get this new thing, whatever it is, and it makes you happy for a while, but then it becomes normal. Right? And they talk about this amazing because people who win the lottery, it doesn't take them long to actually adapt to an incredibly high lifestyle. It's a matter of weeks. Where now the new thing becomes normal. And now happiness becomes elusive, especially if it's based upon that. The same principle applies to miracles. Why do these people keep demanding a new sign? Why do they say, well, just one more, Jesus? And we're sitting there going like, one would be enough. That's all I got to see. That's not true. It's not true. We would be right there with the crowd going, just one more, right? Just one more, right? More miracles won't satisfy. Reforming our behavior so we're all good little boys and girls is not going to satisfy. These things actually will destroy us, because eventually our sinful nature will express its dominance even after we had thought we had beaten it back, even after we had thought we had suppressed it. And there's no demons necessary for that one. It just comes back out if we're not dealing with it. But if all we're doing is moral reformation, if all we're doing is looking for a miracle, well, Jesus says we need more than miracles, we need more than moralism, we need more than money. What we need is not found in ourselves. What we need is found in the Word of God, especially as embodied in our Savior. And so we need the blessing of the gospel more than we need anything else. And secondly, we need light more than a sign. This is verses 29 through 36. We need light more than a sign, yet we need to pay attention to the sign that Jesus substitutes for the sign that's being asked for. The crowd is growing. They're demanding another sign. It's a bigger audience. Maybe they could justify it. Maybe they're saying, hey, there were some people that didn't get to see it, so maybe, Jesus, if you could just do another one, right? But Jesus says there's no sign that will be given except the sign of Jonah. Now, this is really a response to the people in verse 16 who were demanding a sign in order to test Jesus. And there is no amount of signs that is going to satisfy these folks. He just did one. He's been doing signs. The problem here is an ancient one and a modern one, is that people want to put God into their service. They want to be the ones giving the orders. We want to say, okay, God, you want me to believe in you? Well, then you need to toe the line and do the sign that I require. If you want my belief, you know, if you want my vote, God, then you got to do something for me. But note that Jesus says he will give them a sign, but it's a sign of God's own design, not men's. He says the sign will be like the sign of Jonah. Jonah, he says, became a sign in his person and what he represented. And Jesus says he will become a sign as well. But a sign of what? Now, there is no shortage of debate here, because Jesus does not explicitly say, and the sign is X. And so some argue that the sign is his call to repentance and faith. Others argue that the sign is his teaching and the giving of the Word of God. Some argue that the sign is a reference to his second coming, in which he will judge the world, because there's some judgment references later. Others argue that this is the resurrection and the subsequent preaching of the gospel that comes through the apostles. Now, I'm a big fan of interpreting scripture with scripture whenever we can. And so in Matthew 12, Jesus is recorded as saying everything that he says here, except Matthew includes one more line that is not included in Luke. Jesus says that just as Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will spend 3 days in the heart of the earth. And so for me, that pretty clearly points to the resurrection as the sign of Jonah. And the future rejection of the resurrection includes the rejection of what Jesus taught. If you're going to reject Jesus' resurrection, then you're rejecting his teaching as well. You don't just get to pick what you accept from Jesus. But consider that the people are rejecting his teaching now. And if they are rejecting his teaching, if they're rejecting of his miracles, they're skeptical of his miracles now, then they're not going to get any better when he's raised from the dead. And what we are told here by Jesus is that one person and one group at the end in the judgment will rise up and condemn this evil generation. First, he says the queen of the south, or the queen of Sheba, as she's called in the Old Testament. Or this would be modern day Yemen. If you think of the Middle East, the very bottom part of the Middle East is where Yemen is. This is essentially where we believe she came from. It's right there. It's also there. Sometimes they had, in more ancient texts, they had suspect that she had come from Ethiopia, but more modern scholars have traced it back to Yemen at the very south end of the Middle East. But that she had come, and that was essentially one of the lowest parts on the map in the ancient world. And so she had come from almost the farthest reaches of the known south to come and to receive the wisdom from the king of Israel, Solomon. But now Jesus says something greater than Solomon is here, and nobody wants to hear it. Secondly, he says the Ninevites, to whom Jonah preached, will condemn this generation also, because they, hearing the word of God, is the word of his judgment for their wickedness, they repented. They turned to God for his mercy. They said, we don't know if he'll forgive us, but we're going to repent anyway and see, and maybe he will relent. And now something greater than Jonah's here, and they won't listen. Now, you'll notice here, Jesus says something greater than Solomon, something greater than Jonah. And it's a bit odd because we would expect Jesus to say someone greater. If you read the King James Version, it literally says a greater than Solomon is here, a greater than Jonah is here. And the vagueness there is because that word greater is supplying that word something or someone. You have to add that in the English translations. And based upon how it appears in the Greek, it seems that he's referencing something, and that something would be the kingdom of God. And so there's the kingdom of God is here, and they still refuse to listen. The king is here proclaiming the kingdom of God, and they won't listen. So I want to back out for a second here, because the crowd is demanding another sign. Jesus says, I'm going to give you a sign, but not the sign you want. I'm going to give you a sign that, by all accounts, is greater than the sign you're asking for, but for so many of you, it will not be enough. Even if Jesus is raised from the dead, it won't be enough, because they won't accept his word. Unless we think that's simply a problem for them and that generation of that moment, we should listen to the words of one of the reformers from the 1500s. He was writing about this text, and he says, and now consider what he says. He says this roughly, 400 or 500 years ago. The world seems to be glutted with the word. To be glutted with the word. This is before the internet. Just think about this. He said, the problem, though, is that there are so many stomachs that cannot digest it, and many that loathe it. There is not that desire in us to know the wisdom of Christ, which was the same desire that was in the Queen of the South to hear the wisdom of Solomon. That he reads this as an indictment of us today and a warning for us. And what a loss it is, he says, for those who do not receive the word of God. Because he says this word, attentively and carefully heard, would convert our souls, correct our lives, soften our hearts, inflame our minds with the love of God. It would root out vice and engraft virtue, banish vain desires, and cherish good desires in us. It would lay our sins before our faces, humble our proud and haughty looks, and it would bring us into a true and hearty repentance, throw us down with godly sorrow, and raise us up again with heavenly comfort in the merits and mercies of Christ Jesus. And the point here is that we need the word of God, and that in our flesh, that we are not that we are outdone by the. I mean, this would have been incredibly offensive to Jesus' audience. He's saying, "Hey, look. The despised Assyrian Ninevites are responding to God's word better than you, Jewish people. The Queen of the South, who is a Gentile, is responding to the word of God better than you, people of God." And we have to ask ourselves, would the Queen of the South and would the Ninevites, what will they commend the church, or will they condemn it? And so we can go to the world, but we need to start with ourselves first. So we need that word. We must have that word of God. But to receive that word, we need healthy eyes, or else we won't be able to see it. Suddenly Jesus, he takes two parables and two metaphors and he mixes them together in ways that could be a little confusing once you start thinking about it. There are things that are familiar to us, but then you start putting together, you're like, wait, how does this relate to each other? And so he starts off easy talking about lamps, right? Lamps, easy enough. But ancient lamps were not metal and plugged into a wall, right? They were made of clay and they were filled with oil. And so very, very early on, they would have looked like this. So this is a lamp from roughly about 2000 BC. Okay, and so you're like, I remember making that in grade school. It was an ashtray when we used to make those, right? And my parents didn't even smoke. I was like, here, Mom, here's an ashtray. I made it. All right, so well, what they do is they would make those folds, and in those folds they would put the wicks. And it would fill it with oil. And so this is actually a four-wick lamp. And so it would give off four times the light. Now, during the days of David and Saul and Solomon, all the way up to the exile, this was the type of lamp that people used. You would put the single wick that kind of folded over, and you would put the single wick in there and fill it with oil. That was recovered in Israel. And so that ran all the way up to the Babylonian captivity in 586. And then the Greeks get involved, and the Greeks take it, and they actually enclose the spout and to make it kind of like almost like a tea kettle, like we're used to today. And this becomes the dominant style of lamp that took over the Hellenistic period and that whole area for that whole time. And then I have a picture here of a lamp. This is from the time of Herod. And so when Jesus says you light a lamp, this is the lamp. This style of lamp is what would have come to their minds, that they would have had in their homes some variation of that type of lamp. And so you put the wick in the bottom hole there, and then you would fill the rest with oil. And so Jesus says you take this lamp and you place it on a clay lampstand for the benefit of everybody in the room so you can see. No one, he says, would take a lamp, light it, and stick it in the cellar. A lot of Greek homes would have little cellars or basements, not a lot of Jewish homes. But you also wouldn't put it under a basket. That's just dumb. That's a fire hazard. You wouldn't do it. Likewise, you don't take the word of God, and throw it into the basement of your heart, or cover it up before it illuminates the room. And then Jesus mixes it up, and he says, the eye is the lamp of your body. It is the mechanism by which your body receives light. Now, when our eye is healthy, it takes in light, and our body is filled with light. But if our eye is diseased, our bodies are then filled with darkness. And this makes all the difference. Because the eye is the center of perception. It is the means whereby light enters the mind. If our eyes are bad, it doesn't matter what good stuff is put in front of us, because all we're going to take in is darkness. And Delroth Davis, he summed it up well in his commentary. He says, one small item controls the whole. In that case, it's not that there isn't light, but that the looker is in such sad shape that he can't see the light. That's the problem with this generation. They see Jesus' work, but they chalk it up to Beelzebul. They hear Jesus' word, but they won't receive it, and they yammer on for spectacular signs. But meanwhile, a Gentile queen craves the wisdom Solomon imparts, and a pagan city believes the threat that Jonah proclaims. But the word of someone greater than both is not received by this generation in its darkness. And so we have here a warning against spiritual blindness that produces hardness of heart. Jesus is telling us that before we make evaluations of the light, we need to take a spiritual eye exam. That eye exam involves some questions. Do we believe and trust in Jesus? Do we trust his words? Do we trust in him? Because if not, we need to pray to God to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We need to trust in Jesus as the light that is sufficient to illuminate the whole of our being. If we don't, then our blindness only results in spiritual darkness. Because we need blessing more than we need miracles, more than we need moralism or money. We need light more than we need a sign. We need renewal, repentance, and faith to embrace the sign that Jesus will give, which is his death, resurrection, and preaching of the gospel. So what is it that we truly need today? We have a list of things that we may be asking God for. And things that are truly needed. And that God rightly, he calls us and says, bring me your needs. Bring me those things that make you afraid. Bring me those things that make you anxious. Big or small, bring them to me. But also as his people, we need to stop and ask ourselves, what is it that we truly need? What kind of light is in us? Is it the light of the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Or is it the darkness of unbelief masquerading as light and wisdom? Jesus is the Word and the light of the world. So let us turn to Him. Let us believe in Him. And let us rest in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Christ we have a faithful Savior who confronts the spiritual blindness of his people. We thank you, Lord, for your grace that gives us eyes to see, that gives us the faith to believe, that in your goodness you have given us faith and you have given us grace. You have given us your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would not be condemned by the Ninevites or the Queen of the South, but that we would join in the chorus of your praise and your glory and your honor. That we would sing together of amazing grace, that we who were once blind now see. Father, may we take your word seriously. May we see it as our true and desperate need. May we take up your word and read it and meditate upon it. May we rejoice in your word that is embodied in your Son, who is the word of grace and life and truth. And Father, we pray that you would bring renewal to your church, renewal to our very lives, that we would love you, that we would love your word, and that you would receive all glory and praise and honor that you are due. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.